Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. It's a great privilege to be here at Bob Jones University. I was a student here, and the university here had a tremendous impact upon my life. In fact, that's part of the whole idea of personal revival. This university, my 4 years here, was a big part of this whole story in God doing a reviving work in my own heart. Of course, when you leave this place, you'll remember this place. You'll actually have nightmares about this place. That's true. Every Bob Jones University graduate that I ever have met says they still have Bob Jones University dreams. They dream about losing their ID card and not being able to get in the dining common, not being able to find classes when it's the opening. It's all kinds of dreams like that. We're dealing with the subject of personal revival. God does reviving work. It is only that God does it, and He brings it in His own time and in His own way. I think sometimes we miss out on revival, especially the larger revivals, as God clumps together personal revival and then makes it a corporate thing. I think sometimes we miss out on the bigger revivals because we have a certain expectation about how it's supposed to look, how it's supposed to be, how it's supposed to be like something, exactly like something that happened before. But God is always working, and He's always working in unique ways and at unique times. I was thinking of just the prayer revival that was described to you in the 1850s in New York City and then spreading throughout the United States. There was a providential aspect to the timing of that. I hope you understand that thousands upon thousands who trusted Jesus Christ in the great prayer revival of the 1850s went out into eternity in the 1860s, in the Civil War in the United States of America. It was God's mercy, God's grace upon thousands of souls to see them be able to go into heaven. I remember as a young person, I am the product of a Christian school. Many of you, Christian school background, homeschool background. I was one of the first generations to do that. And so I have with me, I carry with me in my own life, the baggage of growing up in a Christian school. You say, well, what do you mean baggage? It's a great blessing. Well, that's the whole thing. It is a great blessing. I mean, I grew up in a godly home. I grew up in a church that was on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up in a school in which I was taught God's Word from all day long. I had a Christian perspective on life. I had a Christian perspective on the way I was supposed to live, the way the world was supposed to be around me. But there was something missing, and I couldn't figure out what it was. In those days, I'm old enough to remember the generation of leaders that came out of World War II. I still think, I believe it's true, that the largest ministerial class ever, Bob Jones University, was here just after World War II, as you had all of those GIs coming back from fighting a tremendous war and having seen things that no young person normally sees. Looked death in the face and came back on fire for God. And they built institutions and churches. That generation was intimidating for my generation. It seemed to be that there was no way we could measure up, and there was sort of a desire to be them, you know, to want to try to be that, but we just sort of knew we couldn't. I wanted to have that same passion and fervor in my own life. As God called me to ministry, I remember thinking, okay, and I have to get my life in order. And of course, the way to do that, to have that passion and fervor, is just to work harder. And so, you know, go on soul winning and work in a bus ministry and to study my Bible and to do things and to work harder. And my thought as a high school student, especially the later years of high school, was there was going to come a moment when I would be able to really work at my Christian maturity and get to the point where I could break out of the clouds of sin and struggle into the wild blue yonder of Christian maturity, and then the Christian life would be easy. Then that would be the place. It never happened. I thought for a while, well, if I go to Bob Jones University, this place was the answer. It was going to be the answer for me. I'd be able to come and have rub shoulders with other Christians. And I remember specifically thinking about sitting in chapel and listening to godly, great preaching day in and day out. And I thought, that is going to be my answer. And then I felt miserable when I had a hard time staying awake in chapel. I was an usher right back there, right next to the door in aisle two. It's like an eternity away from the stage here. It's like, I don't know, there's sleeping pills or something built into the seats. The face up here on the platform just looks like a little, well, and they didn't have the screens up like this, so you have a little easier now, maybe. So I struggled. Worked really hard, planned to go in ministry, went into ministry, planted a church, grad school, all that stuff. And here I am in ministry, a pastor in ministry, and still knowing, and not something's just not there in my life. Trusting God to help me plant a church. Remember going to Arizona to start a church, never been a pastor, never been on pastoral staff before, I was 24 years old, going to start a brand new church. I'm scared to death, trusting God, and God, in His mercy, and it's amazing how merciful He is with all of this, helping us to get through that process and to start that church. But still believing in my personal heart and life, there was something missing. I remember hiring our first secretary. She said, "I'll come work for you." She said, "I want to know what you believe." She said, "Do you believe that serving the Lord is just about doing things?" Or she said, "Do you believe that our service and our actions for God should come from the overflow of our relationship with God?" I said, oh yeah, absolutely. It's the second thing. That's what I believe. I had no idea really what she was talking about. Because for me, the Christian life was working harder, trying to read more, doing more, being more disciplined, trying to get closer to God. But there was a walking daily in a deep relationship with God by means of His Holy Spirit, there was that was missing. Evangelist Steve Pettit, and we had a relationship for a number of years, came to preach for us. I remember having a conversation with him. I don't remember exactly how the details of the conversation were, but typically what preachers do when you have an evangelist there is sit at the office and kind of talk about fundamentalism and what's going on and what's going on in other churches. And what do you think? What's the greatest need in fundamentalism today? What is the biggest problem in fundamentalism today? I was probably about 33 or something like that at the time. And he looked at me and he said, as only he can say, 30-something unbroken preachers. Left a little book on my desk. He said, "You need to read this. It's called The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian." Just left it there on my desk. It laid there for about a year. And suddenly God started to do a work in my heart. I began to seek Him in a way that I'd never sought Him before, and began to grasp the idea that I not only had to be desperately dependent upon God to do His work, I had to be desperately dependent upon God to do a work in me, to enable me to be what He wanted me to be, to walk in deep fellowship. And I will tell you this, I am still learning what that means. And I hope you are too. When we come to Hebrews chapter 11, and we take a look at Hebrews chapter 11, our view of God, who God is essential to this idea of personal revival. Now, it's interesting. We're going to this passage of Scripture, and I want to talk to you about faith. You know, the beginning of the chapter says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when we go down a little bit further in the chapter, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, verse 6. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have this subject of faith, but can I just remind you of something? It isn't just about having faith. This isn't Disney. There are people all over the world say, you just have to have faith. You have to have faith. The whole point of faith, faith in itself means nothing. The whole point of any real faith is its object. We started doing something in our church a number of years ago because we wanted our worship to be more effective. We didn't change the style of our worship, but what we did was we changed the focus of our worship. We decided we wanted people to be thinking about God and worship. And so we began to develop worship services based upon every Sunday a different aspect of God. Sometimes an attribute of God, and sometimes sometimes a characteristic of God that was described in Scripture. He's the bread of life. Just this last Sunday, because of this week, he's the God of love. By the way, I got my wife flowers last night. I was reminded. She came in on a plane at 10 o'clock, and I was able... Anyway, praise the Lord. Anyway. Brother Pettit saved me last night with that picture. And so we started focusing so people could really think about God. We began explaining things in our worship service like transcendence and infinity and these ideas and just meditating upon these things as we began to worship God. And it has transformed our church with regard to worship. But there was another result that I didn't really expect. Every Sunday our people are getting a view of who God is. See, your view of God is foundational to your walk with Him. And so we want to take a look here at your view of God, your two things together that are inextricably connected, the idea of your faith and your faith in who God is. Now, let's take a look. When we talk about personal revival, some things that it's important for us to remember that personal revival is not. Personal revival is not getting a new attitude. It's not, well, I'm going to have a new attitude. I've been miserable. I've been unhappy. I've been grouchy. And so what I'm going to do is change my attitude, and I'm going to be happy about things. I'm going to be thankful. And that's not personal revival. I still hear this today. I still hear it sometimes from church members today. Personal revival is about turning over a new leaf, you know, not sinning anymore, and, of course, coming to church. Because that's that solution to everything else. You know, stop doing what you do and just start coming to church. If you start coming to church, can I tell you something? You can come to church for decades and be lost in sin. You can come to church for decades and not enjoy personal revival. It's not just coming to church. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not a new attitude. It is an enlivened relationship between you and your God. I was talking to Dave Shoemate earlier this week, who's a good friend of mine. We were asked, kind of talking the question, is personal revival Christians coming to a right relationship with God, or is it unbelievers? Is it unbelievers coming to salvation? And there's a sense in which it's both. Dave said this, when you walk into a room, you can't really tell the difference between the comatose and the dead very easily. They all tend to look the same. So let's talk about, just a moment, the nature of faith as we move through this passage. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is the substantial, faith is the substantial foundation of certainty, of unseen expectations and reality. We take a look here. He says faith doesn't just look ahead, it also looks back. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, but the evidence of things that we can't see, either because it's in the past, because it's in the present, or because it's in the future. It's inductive, this next verse, for by it the elders obtain a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. You know, it's interesting. There's a sense in which the Word of God and the revelation of God in creation informs our faith. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth its handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth. He shows his revelation. There's no speech or language where it's not heard. And so we have this evidence of God in creation, and we look around in creation. The book of Romans chapter 1 tells us that we look around and we see the evidence of God in creation. He's manifested it unto us and within us. And so there's a sense in which we look and we understand. Now there's something that is created within us. That image of God in man that connects us with him. You say, well, I don't believe in that. I believe in just, you know, scientific stuff. There are people who like that. It is interesting. There are things that you just really can't explain with science. Why is it a little tiny baby? I have three gorgeous little granddaughters. Why is it a little tiny baby all of a sudden connects with mom's face? Why is it, for instance, when you smile at them, they smile back? You say, well, that's silly. It's instinctive. It's an instinctive response. It is built into the human nature. You don't have to teach a little child to smile. It is an automatic response that connects two people together. Now, of course, when I first had my little grandchildren, they smiled at me. And I don't know why it is. All the women want to tell you when they're little babies, oh, that's just gas. No, they smiled at me. No, that's not. Well, no, there comes a point where it's a real smile. It's a real response. Can I just remind you of something? There is something that God has placed within you that longs for him. There is something that God has placed within every human being that has a sense of the opportunity to recognize him. Now, we also have the depravity of man, so people do not seek God, but there is also in that image of God in man in which we recognize him. And so we have the evidence of God in creation. We have the image of God in man, and as they come together, it's sort of like magnets. All of a sudden, it can mesh, and God does a miraculous, wonderful, saving work in the soul of a person. But then it's also deductive. Once we accept the fact, and we do accept the fact by faith of a living God, once we accept the fact, we begin to look around in creation and we see certain things about him. We see Romans chapter 1, he's eternal power and Godhead. We see his word. Theologians struggle with this whole idea of what we accept by faith. Do we accept by faith the existence of God, or do we accept by faith the truthfulness of God's word? You know, which of those do I believe in God because the Bible says that there is a God, or do I believe that in the Bible because there is a God who has given us the Bible? And the answer to that is we believe in both. We accept both of those things. We start there. We accept those things by faith. But once we accept those things by faith, then everything else falls into place. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Everything else falls into place when once we accept him by faith. And that tendency to faith is built within us. And so if you're going to have personal revival, it is going to be dependent upon your faith in who God is. Now, let's step down a few more verses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. What is it that I have to believe about God to have personal revival? But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, remember, personal revival, this enlivened relationship with God. So, if I'm going to have this enlivened relationship with God, that is going to be a pleasing relationship with God, and I cannot please him without faith. There's no amount of good works that I can do, no matter going out soul winning, your grades, your having your personal devotions. I remember it was interesting. We had a young man in our church, very self-disciplined, very physically self-disciplined. He did a rim-to-rim-to-rim run of the Grand Canyon in 24 hours. Down to the bottom, up to the north side, down to the bottom, up to the south side in 24 hours. He was challenged by a youth pastor, this is many, many years ago, challenged by a youth pastor to have his personal devotions. He came back a year later, he said, I've read the Bible for an entire year, every day, and it did nothing for me. So how in the world does that happen? See, if you aren't seeking Him in doing it, if you aren't, as the old songwriter said, looking beyond the page to see God, it is just an exercise in reading. The library on this campus is full of books written by people who had an extensive knowledge of the Word of God but did not know God. There are those that are written by people who did know God. What is it we have to believe? Well, first of all, we have to believe that He exists. You have to believe there is a God. Pastor Shaw, Bob Jones University Chapel. Of course, we all believe that there is a God. Do you really? Some of you sitting here are still struggling with that. Now, some of you, 100 days, you're fine with it. It's the 101st day that Satan whispers in your ear, is there really a God? Now, just because he whispers in your ear, is there really a God, doesn't mean that you've lost your faith. But there is his desire to make you doubt. So we believe that he exists. It's interesting. It's interesting. There is so much wrapped up in this concept of you need to believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He exists. He is a God. But more than he exists, he lives. First Thessalonians 1:19. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Thessalonica. And as he talks to them, he talks about them turning from idols. Idols exist. I mean, there are objects that they could see. But they turn from those idols to the living God. The idea here is not just that he exists, but he lives. There is a living God. He is alive. He is functioning. In fact, when we talk about not just a living God, he is a person. Theologically speaking, God is a person who communicates and that we can speak to. He's not some sort of Star Wars force that is out there that we sort of channel to help us do things in our life. There is a personal living God, in fact, in whom we live. He is a self-existent person. The idea that he is here makes reference back to the idea of God's self-existence. When God met with Moses at the burning bush, he described himself as the I am that I am, the self-existent one. I want you to think for a moment. All of creation, we take all of creation and we can wipe out everything that exists. Our solar system, our galaxy, all the galaxies that exist, until everything that is left is just black and nothingness, and God still exists, and he will not be diminished in any way. God is not dependent upon creation in any way. He is self-existent. He is the creator, which means that he must have existed before creation. Another thing intimated in this chapter is not only that God exists, but he's big. We used to take our children, very little, having our family devotions. And one of their favorite songs was, My God is so... Did you do that? My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing... We have a big God. You say, well, how big? Well, it says here in verse 3, through faith, by faith, we look and we just know... It's not here experience, and it's not here learn. It's just by faith we understand. We look, we see, we understand, we know. It's innate in us. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. By the way, the word that is used here is the word ages, translated other places in Scripture. The idea here is not just the physical aspects of creation, but the idea of here of the worlds that are created is all of creation in both time and space. Our God is huge. Our God is big. Our God is immense beyond imagination. It's interesting when we talk about time and space. Psalm 139, the psalmist, he says, "If I go into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the midst of the sea, you are there." To us, that doesn't seem much. We have airplanes and submarines. I flew here yesterday up above the clouds. But in David's time, they could look up into that space in the sky, and it was just beyond their imagination. Might drop something into the depths of the sea, and where it went and what was down there, they had no idea. And they would see amazing creatures come out of the depths of the sea. It was beyond their imagination. And now, scientifically, we know creation is so much even bigger than they could possibly imagine. Voyager spacecraft was sent out in the late 1970s. I think it was launched. The first Voyager was launched in 1977. It's amazing to think what humans are capable of. I was watching an interview with one of the men that helped develop the Voyager spacecraft in the early 1970s. And understand that the Voyager went out and went around four different planets taking pictures and now is off into interstellar space. Voyager 1, at this moment, is almost 19 billion miles from Earth. As the scientists were describing, the one scientist said, "You imagine what we were able to do." He said, "The computers that we had available to us had no more computing power than what you carry around in your pockets today." And he said, "I am not talking about your cell phone. I'm talking about the key fob for your car." They were able to take that spacecraft and use the gravity of Jupiter to fling it out and to see planets that they had not originally anticipated. And even today, they're still getting pictures back and are still able, billions of miles away, are still able to control that and still able to look at things. But as the first Voyager, left our solar system, the scientists decided to turn it around and take a picture of our solar system from outside of it. Carl Sagan loves to tell this story, the famous atheist astronomer. There was a beam of light that was coming from the sun. And one of the scientists noticed this little tiny 1/10 of a pixel size in the picture, a little tiny blue dot. And that little tiny blue dot, that 1/10 of a pixel size, was the Earth. Could barely see it. And he talks about, you understand that every person who's ever lived occupied that little dot. All the warriors and generals and kings who fought over territory fought for a little chunk of that little blue tiny dot. Every person that we've ever known, everything that we've ever learned, anything that we have any real familiarity with has all existed in this little tiny dot. Just barely visible from something that man built that is now out in the universe. And of course, his takeaway from that, Carl Sagan's takeaway from that, is how small we are. As I listened to and read his words, I thought to myself, that's not my takeaway. My takeaway is how big God is. The God that we serve is huge. He's infinite. But it's not just infinite with regard to space. It's infinite from with regard to time. Psalm 90, from everlasting. If you go back forever, you go into the future forever. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Our lives are this little blip in the middle of all of this. But the God who loves us, the God who cares with us, cares for us, he is huge in time and space. His knowledge and his wisdom are infinite. You know, Psalm 147:5 says his knowledge, and it uses this word, infinite. My daughter is a mathematician. She teaches math in a Christian school, graduated Bob Jones University. For me, I tried to stay out of the science building when I was on campus. The idea of something being infinite is really beyond our imagination, trying to work with that concept. But we serve an infinite God. In fact, our understanding is that God is not bound by time and space. It's hard for us to explain that. It's hard for us to think about that, because when we try to explain God not being bound by time and space, we have to use space terms. You know, there is a sense, for instance, in which God is in the past and is in the future right now at this same time. He's able to interact in the past and the future. This is your God. This is your God. He is in the Creator in this passage. He's big. But then there's another principle here that comes so much close to home. He's engaged. I have a favorite movie. I hate to say this at Bob, the chapel pulpit here, but I have a favorite movie. I think it is one of the most enlightening intellectual movies in all of that's ever been made in the history of Disney. It's called The Incredibles. My family makes fun of it. It's just because I identify, you know, a kind of middle-aged guy longing for the glory days kind of thing. There's a particular moment in that movie in which, you know, the family's sitting at the dinner table and the kids are fighting and dad's thinking about something and the wife yells to the husband, "Bob, engage!" Can I just remind you of something? Our God is totally, completely engaged. He knows who you are. He knows everything about you. This big God, this huge God, he knows everything about you. He knows the hair of your, he has the hairs of your head numbered, and that's constantly changing. He knows when the sparrow falls. He knows the thoughts of your heart. And we know that from this passage because it says he rewards those who diligently seek him. Brother Pettit, he's a people person. He's talking to you. You know, Sam Horn, he's like a people person on steroids. He's engaged. He's talking to you, getting to know you. But they can't know all of you. And there are things about you that they cannot fully know. But this God of yours, who created this universe, this infinite God of time and space, knows every detail about you. And so, when you approach him in prayer, there are no secrets with him. There's no lying to God. When you approach him in prayer, he knows you completely and perfectly. He knows you better than you know himself, than you know yourself. And you can have this deep, abiding relationship with you. Not only is he engaged, he cares. He cares. You know, I don't know if you've ever had that experience where somebody's engaged, but you're not so sure they care. Ever sitting in a public place and there's some kid or some strange guy, you know, subway, some city or something, and they're just staring at you. And it creeps you out. It's like they're watching everything that you're doing. Everything's going on. Yeah, you know, there's always some little child, you know, they don't know any better, and so they just stare. They're looking at something. And you're not sure, you know, what's going on. There's a sense in which God's attention is as fixed upon you as anyone like that, but with deep, abiding care. He loves you. And he wants to reward you. He has these desires to reward us for seeking him. By the way, it says here that he rewards us for seeking him. What does he reward us with? Anyone that needs and wants to come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. What do you reward someone with? What would God reward someone with that is seeking him? It seems to me the logical choice is finding him. That's the reward. And it's a glorious thing. And notice the impact of this deep, abiding faith in who God is and the attending result of seeking him in faith. We go on in the chapter, and we see these great examples of faith. We have Noah, and then we have Abraham, and then we have Sarah. And so we come down to verse 13. And in verse 13, he said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." See, when we have this deep faith that is fixed and rooted upon this great big God, who pays attention to every detail of our lives and rewards us for diligently seeking him. When we have this, then it changes our perspective on everything. And the example here in this passage is the ancients who had the promise of God. For instance, Abraham, they had the Abrahamic covenant in which God would bless him and he would multiply his seed as the sand of the sea. And so they had this promise, and they go to the point where they're old and they still have no children, and they depend upon God that God would fulfill his promise in them. So much so that Abraham was willing to take Isaac and sacrifice him if God so willed, believing that God would raise him up if necessary. And so they had these promises, and they died in faith, not having received the promises. So what happens to us when we have this deep abiding faith in God is we begin to look beyond this life. Now, that's really hard for me to explain to college students who are thinking about the test tomorrow, the, you know, graduation this week, or you know, whatever else, and the you know, finding a job once you graduate. You know, everything right now is focused upon the now. But one of the characteristics, one of the results of revival will be that everything that you do now is seen ultimately in the light of eternity. Now, in this particular case, they were concerned with the receipt of the blessings beyond their earthly life. So they were willing to do things in this life which would have its results, bear its fruit in the lives of generations to come. And they might not see it at all, but it was okay with them because they had a big God. See, we recede. We don't become as important. You say, "Well, I want to be important." No, you don't. The most ruthless tyrant in the world will be yourself. It's the opposite of Hezekiah, who said, "As long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime, I'm good with it." So they were willing to look beyond their life. So these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. One of the promises that they had, they didn't understand it completely. It wasn't fully formed in their brains. But one of the promises that they had, the Apostle Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 3, is that God would give a seed. There would be a solution to mankind's sin problem. And they longed for that. They looked for it. They knew it might come. They knew it might come long after they were dead, but they longed for that promise. But they also look into eternity. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, like Abraham did. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. One of the results of revival is heavenly-mindedness. There was an old saying, it's been around for years, people are so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good. It's totally false. People are so earthly-minded, they're no heavenly or earthly good. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And even now, right now, as young people, as adults, all those of us who are gathered together at this Bible conference, one of the results of God transforming our lives, coming together to meet with Him, being broken before Him, dealing with sin in our lives, sensing the power and depending on the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us, is when we look up, we see heaven and everything else pales in the light of it. And everything we do now, we do in the light of it. Our priorities, our choices, the job choices, where you go, what you do, how you spend your money, how you develop relationships. The things of this world are not as sweet anymore. I was 10 years old. There were four of us in my family. I was the oldest. Two sisters, younger sisters, and then a little brother that had come along. So he was 9 when I was born. I was 10 at this time. And so he lived in my bedroom. I learned to take care of him. The place I learned to change diapers, it was as a 10-year-old changing my little brother's diapers in the middle of the night because it was my job so mom and dad could stay in bed. We're going to go on a family vacation, and he got sick. And so, and it seemed pretty severe, and so mom stayed home. She was going to take him to the doctor. My dad took my older sister, the older of the sisters, and we went fishing. We came back, and he was in the hospital. Doctor said he had double pneumonia, and they began to search, and it was medicine wasn't as advanced in those dark ages as it is now. And they began to struggle to find out what was wrong with him, and finally they realized that he had a rare, rare form of cancer. So my parents asked the doctor, well, what's the prognosis here? And they said, he has about 2 weeks. Watch this little lively boy as the cancer grew in his chest and pushed aside his lungs and his heart and all of that and crowded them out. Watch this little lively boy lose his ability to even stand or walk. He came home. He was with us for about a week at home, and then when it was coming clear, it was coming to the end. I remember the night very specifically, my parents took him to the hospital. They gave him a chance to hold him, and I held him as a 10-year-old for the last time. We knew it would be the last time. You know, 10 years old, the idea of death is now becoming a reality to you. So I held him for the last time, and mom and dad took him to the hospital, St. Joseph's Hospital right there in Phoenix. And they tell the story. My dad tells it. They're holding him as that little boy is breathing his last breaths. And if you've ever been with someone who's dying, you know what that sounds like. And my mother looked at my father, and she said, I wish I could see what's really happening in this room right now. She says, I wish I could see the angelic presence and the soul of a little child departing into glory. Faith in that moment is what kept them. A deep, abiding faith. You understand what was in that statement? A deep, abiding faith that there is something going on that you cannot see, and casting all of your dependence and all of your hope on the work of the unseen God in our world. Personal revival is rooted in your faith. And your faith is rooted in a real, accurate understanding of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you bless your word. It is your truth. It is not ours. We beg you, Lord, we beg you to transform us. It is a work that you must do. We cannot reform ourselves. We cannot change ourselves from darkness to light. We cannot change ourselves from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. We can't revive ourselves, Lord. You have to do that. But this morning, God, we are seeking you. Lord, I believe that there are many young people, many adults in this room who are desperately seeking that you would do something transforming in their lives, that you would give them deep personal revival. Lord, we believe with all our hearts that you reward those who diligently seek you. So now we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.